Please pray with me. Precious Lord, I thank you for the privilege to preach. I thank you for the privilege to have your word in a language I understand. I pray, Father, that you would help me to disclose that to your people today, that it might be understood and that the depth and the breadth would be fully formed in their mind, that they might be moved and changed, that as we come face to face with your word, we would not leave unchanged. I pray for the humility of your people today, that we might not be too proud to hear, but we might be prepared to be conformed to your will. In your holy and precious name, amen. I don't know how, I guess I could go through and see who was here last week, but for those that were here and those that weren't, just a brief recap. Last week we discussed the call of God upon us. We are called together was what we discussed last week. With that, we had the first verses were Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle, meaning that God calls our leaders to us. It is something that he does for them and for us, that he chooses and brings them. And we just recognize that. God called the apostle by his will. But then it went on in verse 2 to say the church of God, it continued on and said, called to be saints, meaning those that are sanctified in Christ are called to be saints. That not only are the leaders called, but everyone else is called by God and by God's will. We sum that up with by God, for God. From there, we realize, though, that we're called to be together, called to be saints together, meaning that a church is an assembly, a gathering of people. You cannot be the church as yourself. You need people with you that you might be the church that God has called you to be. Because the church has a purpose to glorify him in this world. So not only are our leaders called by God for God, we also are called by God for God as well. And that's what we covered last week. And now there's some carryover as we go through these verses. I don't know if you picked up on that. And I actually went and put a PowerPoint together. And if you say that was stupid, then you let me know and I won't do it again. But here's the section that we just covered, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9. And if we go to the next slide, we'll pick up on God. If you remember last week, there was a lot of God in those three verses, because God is fundamental to what we understand. And here you see it again. The first verse alone, there are three more references to God. It's to my God and the grace of God and was given to you in Christ Jesus. And then in the next verse, verse 5, we are enriched in him. Verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. 7, ends with, and of our Lord Jesus Christ. 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, we get 2, God is faithful, his Son, and then Jesus Christ our Lord. I say this is from last week because we need to continue to reference and understand that God is the thing that we see all things through. He's not rose-colored glasses, meaning it's not tinting the reality to our own desires, but it's more like when I put my glasses on. It helps me see clearly and sharply what is actually there. He is the lens by which we see all of creation and all of life through, because without them, we are blind. Just like with the glasses that I need, some of us are more blind than others, amen? Some of us decide to wear Coke bottles. Some of us have nice thin ones. Some of us are raised in a place and in a way that we need a lot of God to see through and see rightly. Some of us were raised in homes that greatly built upon these things so that we can almost naturally see what is rightly there. But none of us are fully there. All of us need some prescription. And then we all come back to God. He is what we see all things through. And what else? The next one. If you can go to the next one, we have the use. See, I only underline use in English. It doesn't translate as well. But in Greek, it comes through. It's plural. Meaning that when it references you, it's not referencing you singular. It's referencing y'all. See, the Southerners have an advantage on some of us. He isn't thanking God for one person. He's thanking God for everyone that is in that church. The grace of God that he's thanking them, that thanks God for, was not given to an individual. It wasn't just the pastor that was given the grace of God. It was all of the church. All of the church was enriched in him. And it was confirmed by the testimony of Christ in among all of them. So that you, once again, y'all, are not lacking. The church wasn't lacking a spiritual gift. It's not that every individual there had every single gift. It's that the church as a whole was not lacking. He will sustain you to the end. Even that is a reference to the church will be sustained. Which is why it was such, for the reformers, they had to prove what they believed had always been what godly people believed. Because the church will not die out. It might die out in Lincoln, Kansas. It died out in Corinth. There is no Corinthian church now. The place is gone. But God's people will survive. And the church as a whole will be preserved. He will sustain you all to the end. God is faithful by who y'all were called. It is a you. It is a together. And if we're going to go to the next slide, you see that a little bit more. Oh, I shouldn't have picked yellow. Christ was confirmed among you. It is a togetherness, once again, that he's highlighting. He will sustain is the other is what you see in verse 8. Meaning God will pull us together. That's sustenance. He is the one by which we are called. It's for him and by him that these things transpire. And you were called into the fellowship. Once again, the calling is God's calling. God is the one that calls. That called nature of our existence. Both our leaders and ourselves are called out of the darkness into his light. And right after called, you say, into the fellowship of his son. It is a group. It is a unity. It is a binding together of people, not of just one. And finally, if I picked red for this one, any spiritual gift. This is not from last week, actually. This we'll be covering a little this week. But it is a big item that you need to understand we are going to be working through. So that's the carryover that you see from what we covered last week and is bleeding into what we will be discussing this week. So we can continue, and that's all I had for that slide. But as we come to that, verse 4 says, I give thanks. As we just covered Thanksgiving, most of us gave thanks. But you have to realize you give thanks to someone. Who are you thanking for your family? Who are you thanking for the blessings of a good job or just food on the table? You need to understand that this idea that I give thanks, that I am a thankful person, you are by nature making a theistic declaration. You can't be an atheist and give thanks without being very foolish. Well, who do you give thanks to? You can't be generally thankful. It has to go to someone. Else you're just being silly. It is for someone, though, in this case. I give thanks to my God for, always, for you. He is thanking God for an eternal being, or beings. Once again, it's plural. See, everything that has value and is worth thanking God for is connected to an eternal person. Even the things you value most, if they are not eternal, of this earth, are only valuable because someone that is an eternal being values them and is willing to spend finite resources to get it. If you value gold, it's only valuable because some man or woman is willing to spend time to get it. You see, the time of an immortal, finite being is the most valuable thing. So what do you spend your time on? What are you thankful for? For someone, whether it be, whatever it might be, we thank God for it. And we value it because someone has spent time on it. The more expensive the thing, if you want to go back to currency, it's more expensive because someone spent more time on it. An eternal being, a person, spent a finite thing that they only have so much of on it. And that brings value. But why does he do it? He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God. And this is just one of those words that I love. I love trying to understand why people do things. Amen? You ever just look at someone and say, what were you thinking? I want to know what in the world possessed you to do this. I ask my children all the time, why did you do this? Because it's important. Why has this happened? Why has God moved? In this case, what moves Paul? It's not God that I'm worried about, but the apostle. Why is he moved to thank? Because of the grace of God. Thanking God for the grace that is given to someone else. Undeserved, unmerited favor prepares the way for later. He is thanking God for the grace that someone else has. How many times have you done that? I am so self-involved sometimes. I see the grace that God has shed on other preachers or other congregations, and you just like, I wish we had that. I wish I could do that. I listen to Rosaria Butterfield's testimony, and I think, I wish my home could be such a place that people would come in and be overwhelmed by God's mercy. It's so hard to just get to a point where you can thank God for the grace that was given to someone else and not desire it for yourself. But that is what Paul is doing. That's what the apostle is doing here. Because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. But it's grace, remember. Undeserved and unmerited favor. At the bottom of that, then, is how does one church say I am better than another church? Did they earn it? Did they earn a pastor that could communicate well with them? That could tell funny jokes and keep them awake all service? No. It was undeserved and unmerited. So who do they thank for this? We can't value our own gifts higher than the one that gave them to us. He has enriched them. Notice verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. It is a richness. I appreciate enriching. That means that they were poor and someone made them rich, right? They were enriched. They had nothing, but God in grace bestowed much upon them. In this case, what did he bestow? All knowledge, all speech, and all knowledge. Meaning they gave them the ability to understand great and marvelous things. Gave them a pastor that could entice and draw them in and lead them in the way that they should go. Gave them a testimony about Christ that was confirmed among them. And they were not lacking in anything. Verse 7 says, so that you were not lacking in any spiritual gift is what my translation has. I noticed the previous one just said gift. What is under our consideration? If we remember last time as we discussed apostles, we realized that the spiritual gifts that were given in this case were knowledge and speaking. Isn't that what we were talking about? That's how it blends together. In every way, you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. And then it has the little breaks. And then verse 7, so that you are not lacking any spiritual gift. Meaning the spiritual gifts come because of knowledge and the ability to speak, to testify to what God has done to each other and to those around us. We testify to God's grace in these things. And therefore, we're not lacking. He sustains them till the end and guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are sustained, but how? By their own effort, by their own work, by their own iron will to get up and read the text every day and to pray for an hour every day? No, they're sustained because God is faithful. God sustains them to the end. It will come. Life is not circular because it's sustained to the end. Notice that. It said, to the end. It's like those epics. Amen. How long will you be with me? To the end. Because we know as we go into these battles, there is an end coming. Right? It's going to be over someday. We do not believe in a circle of life, but a direction for it. And that's what we see coming for here. It will come. We reject any foolish idea that there's going to be a circle and we'll just relive the same thing over and over again. Yes, we see repetition, we see pattern, but not circles. There is an end coming, and we are sustained by God's will, not our own, until the end. We are restrained, though, in a specific way, guiltless. Now I ask you, how is that possible? How will you be sustained until the end, guiltless? I know a lot of you, and I can imagine you're not going to make it till the end without sinning from now until the time you die. Amen? So we can't be referencing that. You are guiltless, not because of what you have done, but because of what God has done for you. How is it possible that we are guiltless? Because God has come and died on a cross for us. And He knew then what you don't know now, which is how much sin you're going to commit in your life. How many times you're going to fail to live up to the godly standard that He has put in the Scripture. And therefore we have the firm conviction that He can sustain us to the end. Because He has already died for all that we have done. All the times we have fallen short. He brings us to 9 because God is faithful. See, we are thankful for all of those things. And now we have to understand why we are thankful for that. For His sustenance. Why are we thankful for the gifts that He sheds upon us in speech and knowledge? Because God is faithful. And I love that part. Because if you, as many of you have read through Corinthians, you'll realize this. God is faithful despite us. Amen? You see that here. And this is where I'm going to get, if you have a pen ready, you'll want it. If you want to write it down, because I'm going to go through 1 Corinthians fast. Because He's faithful to us in disunity. They are not a unified body. And you see that as we go through just chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 says, "For it has been reported to me, there is quarreling among you. Some say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ." They're so puffed up with their own knowledge and they're thinking that they're having arguments and disputing one another back and forth. There's quarreling among the church. And yet, God is still faithful. Chapter 3, more quarreling. "I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Chapter 3, verse 4. Coming back, they are still quarreling. "Who am I following? I'm listening to R.C. Sproul. I'm listening to John MacArthur. I'm listening to John Piper. I'm listening to whoever you might put." And you're just like fighting about who these teachers are instead of focusing on Christ. And there's division among the church. But God is still faithful. Chapter 6, verse 1, what's going on? They're fighting with each other about their worldly possessions. One saint promised another saint to do something. He didn't do it, and they went to court for it. And what does he say? "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" He doesn't bring it to the church. He goes before the unrighteous. Why is there need to go there? Because there's disunity in this fellowship of believers. And yet, God was still faithful to enrich them with all knowledge and all speech. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? What's he having to do? Defend his apostleship in that verse. Why? Because they're attacking the apostle himself. Because there's disunity. Some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas, some follow Paul. So the people that don't follow Paul are attacking Paul. So he has to defend himself and his ministry here. Chapter 11. Women are not behaving in church. Shocking. Paul decides to say what they should wear. They need to be wearing head coverings. And in verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, it says. Why is there division? Well, I'm afraid in verse chapter 14, he gets even more about it. So in 11, he decides to say women should need to be wearing head coverings. Nothing's going to entice people to come together like the pastor telling women what they should wear to church. Well, don't worry. He decides in verse 7 to end that, or in chapter 14, verse 34, he decides to bring even more clarity to that view and says the women should keep silent in the churches. I'm sure that went over well. Chapter 12, 4 through 7, he talks about spiritual gifts. As some people have healing, some people have the ability to speak in tongues, blah, 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 blah. And they're fighting, and there's just disunity everywhere in this church. And yet, God is still faithful to this very broken church. Amen? It wasn't because they were a perfect church that God was faithful to them. It's because God, by his nature, is faithful even when we are not. God is faithful even though they are all independent. God is faithful to this church even in the midst of its infighting. Because they're not perfect, but God is. Once more, he's faithful to this church even when it allows immorality to dwell among it. Chapter 5 is where we read about the guy that's decided to take his father's wife, start sleeping with her and marry her. There's sexual immorality among you. For a man has his father's wife. Chapter 5, verse 1. They're not perfect. Chapter 6, verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Meaning, he has to tell them to do that. He has to tell them to stop sinning with their bodies sexually. Why would he have to say that unless they were actually doing it? I'm not in the habit of telling my children not to do things that I'm not actually worried about them doing or that they have not, or that they have already done, is what I warn them about and tell them not to do. Same as here. They are struggling with sexual immorality such that, chapter 7, verse 9, he's talking about marriage and he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You should not be desiring these things. If you desire to have sex with someone, you should go get married and make them your wife or husband and have fun that way. Get it out. It is not to be sexually immoral. But it's going on in the church. That's how you got to chapter 5, verse 1. All of this other sexual immorality that people can wink at is allowed in, and then all of a sudden some big thing happens. And now all these people that were allowing sexual immorality say, well, I can't say no to that too. Look, then I'd condemn myself. How do I say no to this event if I am already guilty of sleeping around? They couldn't draw a line, so they didn't. But in the midst of even that sexual immorality that is rampant in the church, guess what? God was still faithful. It did not wait for them to become perfect. He did not wait for them to show themselves pure in all things to be faithful to them anyway and bringing knowledge and speech to them. In verse 11, chapter 20 through 20, or chapter 11, verses 20 through 21, even the Lord's Supper that we practice today was a problem for this church. As they're coming together, and some guys get there early, so they eat and drink all of it, such that the people that had to work all day come late and get nothing. And therefore, we come to cute little cups and small little wafers. That way no one has to worry about eating and drinking too much. And yes, I will point out that it was alcoholic. I know, as Jason pointed out today, we have grape juice today. They had alcohol then. No one's getting drunk on grape juice, right? I don't care how much grape juice you drink. There was alcohol in what they were partaking. We have a great meal later because we want to fellowship together and have a good meal and enjoy the blessing of company. But even they could not do that well. That's the church that God chose to bless in every way, with all knowledge and all speech, not lacking in any spiritual gift in that church. Even in their ignorance. Hence, chapter 13, verse 1, without love, I am a noisy gong. If I had all knowledge, but I have not love. Why? Because they're stupid. They don't understand these things. They're just noisy gongs when they talk. For now, verse 12 of chapter 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, meaning they didn't understand. They were ignorant of the grace of God, and yet God was still faithful. Chapter 15, verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. How foolish are you to not put that together? If you're going to say that, well, no one is raised from the dead, you automatically are denying that Christ was raised from the dead. They'd fallen so far away that they were ignorant of why they believed what they believed anyway. And yet, in their ignorance, in their immorality, and in their disunity, God was still faithful to this church. As we come to this, we have to understand God is faithful no matter how bad we are. We do not believe and trust Him because we are perfect. Because we are somehow able to live sinlessly the rest of our lives. But because He is faithful to carry us to the end, to sustain us guiltless until the end, until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because He has called us, not because we have chosen. Now I'm calling you to understand how I want you to apply this verse. It's great that you know those things. But you need to apply them. You need to join God in that faithfulness to imperfect people. Not to perfect ones. It's easy to love perfect children. It's hard to love the ones that won't sit long and break everything. We are called to be like God in His faithfulness to loving imperfect people. We don't lie about their shortcomings. He's not lying about this and ignoring all that the Corinthian church has it going against it. Amen? He didn't just pretend like, oh, they're a perfect church. I'm just going to say a few short words. No, He addressed all of the errors, all of their mistakes, all of their problems, but yet He still recognized that God was faithful. God sent a pastor that could address these things. God sent an apostle that would speak into the errors of their ways. Because God did that, we must choose to love anyway. Because God did. The commandments direct that love, to promote our neighbor's honor, his life, his sexual purity, his lawful possessions, and belief in the truth with joy in our neighbor's good. That's from William Ames, a Puritan. Just to realize that's what love is. It's not just making someone feel happy, because that's secondary to their salvation. It's helping them maintain their honor, even though they do dishonorable things sometimes. So we try and help. It's helping them to maintain their life, even though they're trying to destroy themselves. To remain and keep themselves sexually pure, even though they're trying to enjoy their body while they can. To help them believe in the truth when they want to accept the lies so that they can enjoy and feel shameless in it. Second point, we're to be thankful for our spiritual blessings, specifically the spiritual blessings of knowledge and speech are what are under consideration here. That we can know. So therefore, if you have a teacher that is teaching you, you should make sure that they know you are thankful for them. If you're listening to them on the radio and you haven't given and said thank you, or even written a letter to say thank you for what they have given you, how they have encouraged you in the darkness, you are being unthankful. They need to know that they have reached and done something that has truly helped an immortal soul for their day. And I love if the word encourager. You know what an encourager is? It's kind of like the person that enriches you. You were poor and someone enriched you. They brought and gave you wealth. Encourage. Well, let's take off the N and now it's just courage. Someone has to give you the courage to live this day for the glory of God. Who has encouraged you? Have you thanked them? We should be so thankful in these things. Do not generalize your spiritual blessings. Oftentimes, when we at the end of the day, some days on our nighttime routine, we'll thank God for one thing you're thankful for. And oftentimes it comes down to our material blessings. Now I'm going to ask you, I don't know how you do it when you're thankful. I want you to generalize this season. It's good to thank God for our material blessings as well. But this season, I want you to try generalizing all of your material. But I thank you, God, for my wealth. Not for my job, not for the, but just be general about these things. But be specific in your spiritual blessing. Who has blessed you with encouragement in your faith? Be specific when you thank God for that. Try it. It's harder than you think. Why? Because your heart is tuned to this world and not to the world of heaven. And you need to try and shift that tune so that you're thanking God for and seeing and recognizing the spiritual blessings that He is giving you in knowledge and speech and someone talking to you and encouraging you in your faith. Not just the worldly blessings of a full house. A house with cupboards with food in them. Electricity. A job. Money in the bank. A car that works. These are great things and they are blessings from God and I do not want to diminish them. But we are so trained to thank Him for these material things, we forget to thank Him for the boss that didn't fire me when I deserved it. The coworker that encouraged me in my faith today to be a blessing to very rebellious children. We need to join with God in our faithfulness. We need to be more focused on thanking God for our spiritual blessings instead of our worldly ones. And we need to live fearlessly. Can you work a dead-end job without fear of being ignored for eternity? See, that's the hard part. We discussed it a little bit as we watched White Christmas. I don't know how many of you go through theological discussions after you watch Christmas movies. But the whole movie centers around one man being forgotten because he was worried that he'd been forgotten. The general, if you remember the movie. They tried to give him money, and that didn't work. He's still heartbroken. So all the men that he impacted had to show up on Christmas Day because he wasn't forgotten. But can you live as a Christian fearlessly? Knowing that sometimes it is a dead-end thing, and no one but God will know what I've done. Who is sustaining that faith? It was God. Not worldly possessions, but God Himself is faithful, because He will sustain you to the end. Our culture attacks these things. It attacks the idea of us having to be together. We all want our own individual faith. Do we believe that? Or is it something, sorry, we don't believe that? Or sorry, I don't believe that? Which comes quickest to you? Is it a faith that you hold in kind with those here? Or is it all that matters is your individual faith? Our culture wants you to be an individual faith that you can have in your own home. Why? Well, it comes to fruit in the trans ideology, right? It's an individual ideology. It only matters what I want, what I think I am. And therefore, everyone should affirm that. What church is together, it is not an individual thing. We are vehemently opposed to the idea that you would be individual in that. Because we are together for God's glory. We are together for His worship. We are together to learn and to serve each other. Because we are not alone. And, frankly, those sins are never lonely ones. The trans ideology is the easiest and bears the most fruit in that. Rosaria Butterfield, I mentioned earlier, and I highly recommend her books. But she spoke of a trans friend from when she was a lesbian professor. As she was trying to break apart and destroy what God wrote in Romans and was reading it, he warned her to be careful. And she said, I just don't know. And he said, well, I'll give you some books to help, to see if they can help you on this. And he dropped off his seminary books on her front door the next day, that she could read through his writings on the notation on Romans in the commentary. And as she says, as she opened the book, she realized it wasn't just blank. His name was written in it. It was Mark, before he went trans. Because it wasn't just him. It wasn't just his life. It wasn't as an individual. Mark had a wife. Mark had parents. Mark had children. Mark was a pastor of a church. So when he decides to forsake all and pursue his own individual life, was Mark the only one that fell? Was Mark the only one that was hurt? Was Mark the only one that was affected? No. Your life is not alone. You are in and built for community together. And you can try and deny it if you wish. But it'll only hurt you and anyone that is actually close enough. We see it in our culture as adulting becomes about me. I don't want to be an adult today. I don't want to have to put up with my kids today. I don't have to worry about getting dressed like I'm actually a person of character today that has to work. Adulting is a bad word. Why do you think McDonald's has come out with adult Happy Meals? Second year in a row, apparently. I looked it up last night. Kelly mentioned it, that they came out this year. I'm like, what? And apparently it's a second year. It was so popular last year because adults don't want to be adults because they want to live for themselves. A nation of children doesn't stand long, does it? Like, oh, they just want to be a little, just want to live to themselves a little bit, have their own little fun. That's not how it works. You get enough children together and it doesn't work out well, does it? You have to grow to adulthood or a nation will fall. And what happens when a nation falls? Does that only affect individuals? How many men were murdered when Rome fell? Women raped, children died. When ISIS rose to prominence and power because some did not want to take responsibility and fight for their lands. Many died because not everyone ran. But not enough of them stayed because not enough of them wanted to be the adults, the men that had to fight those battles, to win those wars, and someone else had to come in. When adults stop choosing to be adults, societies fall apart, and it is not just individuals that are destroyed because of it. A church culture must stand in opposition to individualism and say, no, we believe this. We believe that. We stand for this. We expect each of us to live for God's glory where He has called us. Whether that be in retirement now, whether that be on a farm now, whether that be in the school now, whether that be in an EMS station, or that be in a truck driver, or that be at the YMCA, God has called you now to live for His glory in those places, but you do not live alone in a hard place. You do not serve alone in a hard place when you are in Christ's church. We all serve in hard places, don't we? And yes, retirement is hard to live for God's glory, not your own. Because it's easy to say, I want to do this, therefore I will. When you are retired and don't have to the responsibility, the same responsibilities that say I have to go to work here today. I don't want to have to worry about those people anymore. So I'm going to just avoid that place today. Retirement is a dangerous place that those that are in that season of life need to understand. They are in danger of living for themselves instead of for God's glory. And some of you are there. Those of us that are still working every day need to understand that you get up and go to work not for your bank account, but for God's glory in those times and in those places. Because He sustains you in these things. How will our church change its culture so that we are in opposition to individuality and breeding God's glory together as we break meals together, as we come to church, to Sunday school together, the glory of God together? It's easy for parents to say, hey, my children need to be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's good for them to go to Sunday school. But I really don't want to go there. I don't want to be together. I mean, it gets a little awkward, and he's not really good at keeping my attention. Do you live for yourself, or do you live for the other people in this building? For the church, or for your own individual care? Because you needed a few more minutes of sleep today. Yes, we are broken people that need each other. We are not perfect any more than Corinth was, amen? And God does not require that. But He blesses us greatly as we come together for His glory. Let's pray. Mighty God, I thank You for Your mercy to me, that the congregation would allow for such a long sermon today. I pray that You would be glorified as we go out of here, that You would bless our fellowship as we come together later, and that You would continue to work in us, that we might deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow You together, encouraging one another and enriching one another every day in our prayers, in our phone calls, in our visitations. In Your name, amen.